shares with us some of those classics. And we have a good heritage in that regard. So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We hear people often say that they don't understand the Bible when they read it. Two reasons come to my mind. In order to understand the Bible, one must understand the spiritual truths being conveyed in the text. The concept of sin, guilt, righteousness, conversion. So it takes a moral, spiritual understanding to understand those concepts. And this is explained by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Biblical words are meaningless unless one understands the concepts behind the words. You know, before salvation, I never understood the word redemption. The concept wasn't even something I thought about. But after receiving Christ, the concept became very clear and very personal. And this is why the unsaved person cannot understand the word. They don't think in terms of the biblical worldview. And this enlightenment is not just academic. There is a spiritual dimension. One must be illuminated and taught by the Spirit of God. As is often said, one must know the author personally to understand the Bible. Now, a second reason for an inability to understand the Bible involves even those who are Christians. One must learn the language of Zion. As in our text this morning, one must come to understand the word, the meaning of the word saved, calling, grace, granted, gospel. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So, what's Paul's point? Why is he even bringing this up? See, Paul's explaining to Timothy and to all Christians why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is no small thing. It's the power of God. It has brought life and immortality to life. Verse 10. And in verse 9, the special nature of our salvation is described in that it's a gift given to us before time even began, granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Therefore, we shouldn't be ashamed of the Lord or the gospel because we have been given a very special privilege, grace that has been granted. Now, I didn't discuss verses 9 and 10 last week because our focus was on fear and shame. But realize that verse 9 can be understood differently depending upon one's theological perspective. In other words, it takes a previous knowledge of other texts of Scripture to define what Paul is describing here in verse 9. Is the gift being described here the invitation to salvation, or is it salvation itself? What was granted to us from all eternity, the opportunity to receive the gospel, or personal salvation? Before all eternity, did God decide to grant all people an invitation, and that's the gift? Or is the gift God's decree that you will be saved? Well, it all depends on how we understand the word calling, grace, granted. For those who are from an Arminian, Wesleyan persuasion, they read this verse as the glory of the gospel is that from eternity past, God purposed to offer salvation to the world. That's the calling. That's the grace. That's the purposing. For those who are from a Calvinistic, Augustinian, Whitfield, Moody, Spurgeon persuasion, they read this verse as if the glory of the gospel is that in eternity past, God chose his people to salvation. That's the calling, that's the grace, that's the granting, that's the purposing. You know, this is one of those verses that can almost go either way depending on how one understands other biblical passages. Because in this text, one is not going to get the full definition of the word calling. Now, this morning, I don't want to get into this whole election versus free will issue. That's a subject where I suppose even angels fear to tread. But to exposit this verse, we need to touch on the subject just briefly. I've described it this way before. You know the two possible worlds, which is a good way to define the discussion. Some Christians see God having made the world, and everyone has free will and the ability to choose for God. Some choose for him. Some choose against him. And the grace of God is the offer of salvation. The other worldview is that man is completely dead in sin. Man doesn't want God. Man doesn't seek God. So God decides to reach down, change the nature of some, so that they, out of their own free will, believe and love God. So the grace of God is the entirety of salvation. So how we understand 2 Timothy 1:9 depends much on which world we believe we're in. So Christians will say, oh, of course verse 9 means world 1. Other Christians will say, well, no, of course verse 9 means world 2. Are you following me in this? We're getting a little doctrinal and deep this morning. Now, I mentioned that this particular text could go either way depending on how you understand the whole of biblical theology. But let's look at the text itself. Does it lean one way or the other? You know, one commentator, Donald Guthrie, in the popular Tyndale New Testament commentary set, writes that the focus in verse 9 on the sovereign choice of God is unmistakable. The Christian vocation, being a Christian, is attributed to God. By the very definition of the word grace and granting, salvation comes by God's election. So he believes that the overall tenor of the text is pointing to world number 2. But let's look at the text. You know, it'd be so much easier just to say a few words on this text and move on, but this is the authoritative word of God. And as we'll read later in verse 13, we're to retain the standard of sound words. So there is a standard of biblical doctrine that we need to discern here. So we were saved and called. Now, the calling is described as a calling to holiness. In salvation, there is righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and we receive a righteous nature. We are saved because Christ's atonement for our sin gives us a holy standing. So salvation is really about being holy before God. But as we're constantly reminded in the New Testament, this salvation calling was not according to our works, but according to God's own purpose. Now, the word purpose here refers to God's decree, as opposed to man's decree or man's purpose. And here we find further insight on this in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, again, the word purpose is used, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, in the context of Ephesians chapter 1, the purpose of God being referred to is not simply that God planned for people to have a heavenly inheritance, but the purposing was in God's plan to predestine the saved. Now, notice in 2 Timothy 1:9, it states that this is God's purpose and grace. Grace is the word charis, which means gift. And that gift was granted. The Greek word for given means didomai from the Greek, but it was granted in or through Christ Jesus from eternity past. So is Paul's point that the gift was granted to all? No, the context is not all humanity, but the saved. The saved were granted this grace from all eternity. The saved are the ones who are receiving the calling, the grace, the granting, the purposing of God from all eternity. But again, I find it amazing that this whole text can be understood differently depending upon one's understanding of the whole of Scripture. But always bear in mind that it doesn't matter what we think is possible or what we think is reasonable, but what does the text itself teach? When it comes to the things of God, we don't have to fully understand everything. We have to simply believe because we walk by faith, not by sight. I was just reading this week a statement from Philip Melanchthon, who is a theologian who followed Luther, and he referred to what he called the common disease of theologians, which is drawing conclusions based upon speculations about the hidden will of God. Yeah, we got to stay away from speculation, just stay with what the text says. Well, again, what's the whole point in verses 9 through 10? That the glory of our salvation is that it came by grace. It's not of us. So we don't have to fear. We don't have to be ashamed. Paul continues in verse 12 that we can suffer for the gospel because we're safe with God. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Now, how could Paul say, I know? I mean, in our world today, nobody is sure of the truth. Everything is relativism. And people are saying that the Bible is made up by men. The whole thing is a human construct. Consider the Christian confidence from the Apostle John in 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's confidence. Now back to the text. Some commentators point out, and rightly so, that Paul says, I know whom I've believed, not I know what I have believed. Emphasizing the fact that Paul has a living relationship with that person, not just confidence in some body of doctrine. What's primarily in view here is the person. And Paul knew what he knew. He knew Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke to him on the Damascus Road. Paul heard divine revelation. Paul saw the miracles. And I believe what Paul is expressing here is the supernatural assurance that believers possess because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that is Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. Now, yes, people are deceived by cults. And there are people who are convinced that they're right when they're actually wrong, but there is a true confidence. Again, just because there are counterfeit dollar bills doesn't mean there are not real dollar bills. There can be a Holy Spirit-led confidence, and everything in life cannot be explained in terms of sight. Our faith is supposed to be supernatural. Now, the word guard here means to keep, to preserve, to keep safe. As Jesus said in John 17:12, I guarded them and not one of them perished. So here we have a verse about eternal security and the preservation of God's people. God will complete the good work that he starts. And when one is born again, one will never be unborn again. You'll never see in the New Testament any statement about being unborn again. And what has Paul really entrusted to God? Literally, in the Greek, what has he deposited in God's bank? His life, his soul. Now, jump ahead to verse 14 and notice this. There's a paradox. Even though Paul writes that God does the guarding, he does tell Timothy to guard the treasure which God has entrusted to you. Now, in the context, it's likely referring to guarding the Word of God, but it may also refer to the treasure of eternal life and the Holy Spirit given to Timothy, the treasure of the indwelling Spirit. So God guards, but we also guard. Is that a surprise? No, not really, because God doesn't work apart from us. He actually works through us. And, you know, this paradox is found in Scripture. We know these texts, Philippians chapter 2. Says in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So work out your salvation, but God who is at work within you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So which is it? We work out our salvation, but God works in us. Colossians 1:29, for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So Paul says, I labor, but it's God's power working within me. So we see here the mystery of sanctification. We work at our salvation, but God works in us. So who does the work, God or man? Yes, God works through us. Now, the best illustration I've ever heard, and the way to explain how these New Testament verses about maintaining your salvation work, is that a father will hold the hand of his child and protect his child when walking across the street. But the father will still say to his child, look both ways before you cross. Why? If the father's going to snatch that child and protect that child, why even mention that to the child? Well, because the child also needs to learn and participate. And that's also in regard to our salvation. So these New Testament verses, and we'll see them often in New Testament, that warn believers of falling, and these verses that encourage believers to keep their salvation, doesn't mean that our salvation is not secure, not guaranteed or guarded by Jesus Christ. Our salvation is secure, but we participate. Jesus said, I'll give them eternal life and no one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. John 10. Now we're down to verse 13. I'm actually going through the text this morning, right? We're not just doing anything topical here. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So let's review Paul's instructions so far. Verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, but join me in suffering for the gospel. Now verse 13, Timothy, retain the standard of sound words. Retain means to hold on to, as it is some professing Christians and teachers let go of the word. And they grab for other sources of supposed truth. Now the standard means the pattern, the blueprint, the structure, which simply means retain the true meaning of the divinely inspired text. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The truth is in the very words. Now again, many say the Bible is impossible to understand, that you can get multiple interpretations from the Bible, but the problem is not the Bible, the problem is the reader. If words and sentences mean what words and sentences mean, the Bible is very clear. It's only when the reader has a bias or an agenda that the Bible gives supposedly multiple interpretations. James Sire, in his book, Scripture Twisting, in fact, I brought it out here, forgot to bring it up. It's a good book to have in your library. 20 Ways Cults Misread the Bible, Scripture Twisting. And he gives many examples, such as Mary Baker Eddy, founder of Christian Science, made a glossary of the figurative meaning of all Bible words. It's called Science and Health and Keys to Understanding the Scripture. So the word dove doesn't really mean dove, an actual bird. It's referring to peace or purity. Evening doesn't really mean nightfall, it just means moral darkness. And so with this, she claims that there was sin on earth in day 3 of the creation, because God said there was morning and evening, day 3, and that word evening doesn't really mean evening, it just means moral darkness. What say ye? So with this glossary, she explains how she had this deeper understanding, and she then claimed that only the spiritual exists, not the physical. And that had a lot to do with her understanding that your disease isn't really there. It's just in your head. And her method is often called in Bible exegesis the figurative fallacy, if you want to put a label to that. She certainly wasn't retaining the standard of sound words that we see in the text here. Notice also the Apostle Peter's explanation for why some people twist the scripture. I think this is a very important verse that believers should come to know. 2 Peter 3:16, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand. Now listen to this, which the untaught and the unstable distort or twist, as they also do the rest of scripture to their own destruction. So being unstable is a moral spiritual problem. And being unlearned is that one doesn't really know the whole of biblical teaching. Like a Hindu Maharishi who quotes Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. And he used that text to prove that you can be at peace knowing that you are God. Because the text says, be still and know that I am God. He didn't understand when the Bible has God speaking and when the Bible has people speaking. Or how about the Mormons who use Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you, I knew you. Before I formed you, I knew you. Now, immediately think to your mind, in your mind, what that means. What does that mean to you? Kevin, what does that mean to you? Yeah, that... What does it mean in the text?
In the text.
Right.
God knows, he's simple, right? He knows the beginning from the end. He knows all that will come to be, that will be created through Jesus Christ. So there's nothing outside of his knowledge that he's not aware of.
So it's the foreknowledge of God.
Right.
Okay, he's above time. But the Mormons use that verse to teach that we pre-existed in another world before we were born. Because it says, I knew you before you were born, so therefore you must have existed beforehand. You say, well, I never even thought that that verse could possibly go that way. But why can't that verse go that way? Well, because of other scriptures concerning the foreknowledge of God. Well, one of the big lessons in this book is how much scripture can be reinterpreted by, how much scripture needs to be interpreted by other scripture, not just interpret it in isolation. Well, Paul calls it retaining sound words. The Greek word here, translated sound, is a medical term which means healthful. But it's often used to refer to our spiritual health, the truthfulness of our message, that our message must be true and spiritually healthful. This is also used in Titus 1:13. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound or healthful or healthy in faith. And the healthy, right words in this text are defined as those words Timothy has heard from Paul, which might sound arrogant if anyone else was claiming that authority, but this is the Apostle Paul, a prophet sent by Jesus Christ. He received divine revelation, and we believe Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. God has spoken to us through his people. So this text speaks to the fact that the very words of Scripture are inspired and therefore must not be tampered with or misinterpreted. We are to retain the standard of sound words. So biblically speaking, theologians speak of plenary verbal inspiration. Do you believe the Bible is from God? And, you know, a theologian would say, yes, I believe in plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary means fully. All scripture, not just some of scripture is inspired, but all of scripture is inspired. Verbal means that the very words are from God, not just the ideas. And inspiration means from the breath or the mouth of God. So in our study of the Bible, we exposit each word because we honor the words as inspired by God. We wouldn't do that with Shakespeare or Dante, or Mark Twain. Now, one of the common denominators of all false teachers, is that they never follow the scripture. And I've mentioned this before, that whenever you discuss the Bible with cults and false sects of Christianity, it will eventually come down to the cults refusing to acknowledge what words mean and what sentences mean. They always superimpose their ideas on the text. You know, the Bible says that when Jesus comes, every eye will see him. But the Jehovah Witnesses teach that in 1914, Jesus returned. Well, I wasn't alive back then, but my parents didn't see Jesus come back then. So they say, it doesn't mean physical eye. It means spiritual eye. People have spiritual insight will see. So therefore, Jesus arrived cryptically back in 1914. What say ye? Does I mean I, or doesn't it mean I? The Bible says that pastors are to be the husband of one wife. He is to have children in the faith, if he has children. But Romanists insist that the clergy are to be unmarried. Again, I say to this, for them, words don't mean what words mean. The Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith, but the legalists can't understand this, and so therefore they claim we must have to do good works to earn salvation, because that's the only fair way it can be. There are many people who are totally comfortable and content. I think it's perfectly okay to deduce doctrine by the way they feel religion ought to be, rather than submitting to the word. Here's from one commentator. So many individuals who call themselves Christians have little concern for biblical truth and biblical standards of living. In the name of love, understanding, and peace within the church and with society, almost any theology is accepted or at least not challenged, no matter how much it may contradict Scripture. So I just hope we see the importance of 2 Timothy 1:13. God's people determine what's true by holding to the basic meaning of biblical words. And false teachers cannot abide by that. They always have to skirt the text. And it's really not that difficult to tell who's biblical and who is not if you just put your feelings and your opinions aside and read the New Testament for what it says. Don't be bamboozled by those people who say, the Bible has multiple interpretations. It really doesn't. If anyone says that to you, just say, show me one. And see what they come up with. And then you say, let's look at the words. Okay, now Paul's going to add another statement here. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So the manner in which Timothy is to maintain his doctrinal soundness, his doctrinal orthodoxy, is just as important as orthodoxy itself. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, we're to speak the truth in love. So sound words, orthodox words, need to be communicated in faith and love. In seminary, seminarians take classes in doctrine, but I've never seen a seminary have a class in how to deliver a doctrine in love and faith, which wouldn't be a bad idea, mostly because it's assumed. But notice the content and the attitude of the delivery must be learned. So maybe we're seeing in this text like three classes of individuals, those who do not retain sound words, those who retain sound words, and those who retain sound words but do not retain sound words in faith and love. So verse 14 is another instruction. First, retain, and second, guard the word of God. The word needs to be guarded, which implies an active defensive action. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And I believe in context it is talking about verse 13, the word of God. And this is an economic term which means to guard a deposit. And it certainly applies to maintaining and compiling the apostolic letters of the New Testament, the whole work of manuscript transmission, even to guard the apostolic word against the false writings of the Gnostics. Now, Paul gives some examples of those who do not retain or guard the word. This is not just doctrine. This involves real people. And since they didn't retain the word, they turned away from Paul. There seems to be a connection between turning away from Paul and turning away from the word, and vice versa. Chapter 1, verse 15, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philegius and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what service he rendered at Ephesus. So what were these professing Christians in Asia turning away from? The fact that Paul was in jail? They didn't want to be associated with him and hence end up in jail themselves. Or were they turning away from the gospel, not retaining the word of God? You could see maybe both options here. They may have just been turning away from Paul, but not turning away from the gospel. I really suspect both is in view. Because if one turns away from supporting a fellow Christian, an apostle of Christ who's taken a stand for Christ, one is at some point disobeying the word of Christ, not retaining the word of God in practice. Notice that Paul does say they turned away from him. He doesn't say they turned away from the gospel. That's true, but when we don't stand up for Jesus and his people, we're in some sense turning away from the truth of the gospel. But really, it's an interesting point. Think about this. That in the early church, there was a large body of professing Christians who did not have the faith to risk their lives for one who is a spokesperson for the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Does that sound like our day? Some Christians who back away from other Christians who are taking a stand? I think criticizing Paul could be easily justified. Paul, you should have been more conciliatory. You should have been more gracious. You shouldn't have stirred up those Jews and got arrested in Jerusalem. You know, it's easy to Monday morning quarterbacking, you know, and say about Paul, you know, maybe Paul, you could have avoided all of this. Don't we sometimes feel that way about Christians who get in trouble over their faith? Paul singles out two men, Philegius and Hermogenes. They were probably ringleaders in opposition to Paul. We know that in the first century, there were those who tried to discredit the authority of the Apostle Paul. Now, how could that be? He's the great Apostle Paul. How could people be objecting to the Apostle Paul? Well, if you read the writings of Paul, they're very bold and controversial. Even the Roman Catholic Church today will not follow the teachings of Paul. 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one supported me. 2 Corinthians 10:10, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. They couldn't attack his doctrine, so they went after his appearance. So let's not be too critical of the people of the Lord who are taking a stand for Christ. As long as they're following the scripture, they need to be commended for their work. We need bold Christians to be salt and light. You know, this week I was reading one of the most illustrative stories I've read in a long time. It was in a one-page editorial in World Magazine by Lynn Vincent. When she was a new believer, she tried to witness to her mother. But her mother said to her, "I feel closest to God when I'm working in my garden." And Vincent wrote that at the time, she was reading a book about the cults. So immediately, she blurted out to her mother, "That is pantheism." And of course, that offended her mother, and it ended the conversation. So Lynn Vincent writes that she was really regretting being so bold and abrasive. Rather than building bridges, she felt like she was burning down bridges. So what do you think? Do you think she used a poor choice of words? Did she broach the wrong subject? Well, here's the shocker. She goes on to say, after her mother died, she was cleaning out the house and discovered that her mother was taking correspondence courses in witchcraft. And in her bedroom, she found a worship altar and incense to an idol. So the takeaway is rather than feeling guilty, she should have brought the subject, she should have doubled down on the subject of pantheism. Because anyone who really wanted to feel closer to God would have responded to their daughter and said, "Well, tell me more." But the mother was into more things than you would even imagine. Well, the point is, don't apologize for boldness. In fact, if anything, we should apologize for our lack of boldness and courage and ability to speak the truth. Now, Paul goes on to give a good example of one who is not ashamed of the gospel. one who retains the standard, and that is Onesiphorus, not ashamed of Paul's chains. Why? Here's a man who believed. He had great faith. He knew the word of God. He knew the apostle Paul was an apostle doing the right thing. And this is the legacy of those who are on God's side. Psalm 44, for your sake we're killed all day long. Not only did he support Paul, but he backed it up with supplying for some of Paul's physical needs. He remembered those who are in bonds as bound with them, as it says in Hebrews 13. And there is a reward for Onesiphorus. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know, this is very typical of Paul to ask for God to give that which Paul knows God is going to give. The merciful will receive mercy. Mark chapter 9, whoever gives a cup of cold water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Those who are persecuted for the faith, retain the standard of sound words, guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure, and render service to God's servants.